Welcome to Truth Unchanged and Unchanging. This is the radio ministry of the First Congregational Church in Merrimack, New Hampshire. I'm Elder Chris Jennings, and I welcome you to the study of the Epistle to the Hebrews. This morning, we are looking at Hebrews 4, verses 11 through 13. Our sermon this morning is titled, The Piercing and Convicting Word of God. Let us listen now to Dr. Alan Tomlinson as he opens up God's Word.
Hebrews, the fourth chapter, reading verses 11 through 13. Let us therefore be diligent to enter that rest, lest anyone fall according to the same example of disobedience. For the word of God is living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the division of soul and spirit and of joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. And there is no creature hidden from his sight, but all things are naked and open to the eyes of him to whom we must give account. It is interesting that as we come to the end of this first main division of the Epistle to the Hebrews, that he ends on this note with one of the strongest statements about the spiritual power of the Word of God, the Holy Scriptures, the Bible. For you see, in this first main division of Hebrews, we're looking at Christ as the prophet, as the one by whom God's Word has been given, as the ultimate prophet that was the power working in all the Old Testament prophets who gave to us the Old Testament, as the prophet who has given us the New Testament, the completed Word of God, and in whose gospel the Bible has been indeed completed. We're looking at the revelation of God in His Son, Jesus Christ. And this is chapters 1 through chapter 4, verse 13. Our text that we read this morning concludes that whole division. In chapters 1 and 2, Christ is superior to the angels, for it was through angels that God had given. He used the angels partly to give us the Old Testament law and the Old Testament itself. In chapters 3 and 4, Christ is superior to Moses. For again, Moses was one of the instruments by which God gave us, especially the first part of the Old Testament that was the foundation for the entire Old Testament revelation. The point is that the gospel in its completed form in the New Testament is superior to the law. It's superior to the Old Testament insofar as that which is complete is superior to that which is only partial. It is not two different messages being preached in the Old Testament and the New. There are those that teach that, and they're wrong. We saw that in Hebrews 4, verse 2. The gospel that was preached to us was preached to, he says, the people in Moses' day as well. It's the same gospel, but from a different angle. It's the same gospel, but we, as we read in our confession of faith this morning, we have this revelation in a complete way, whereas before they had it mainly in types and shadows, pictures that were looking ahead to what had not yet been fulfilled. We have the fulfillment. And so we have the fullness of God's Word in Jesus Christ. Or another way of looking at it, the Old Testament looked ahead to Christ. The New Testament shows us the completed work and person of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now that's this first division, just to let you know where we're going. In chapter 4, verse 14, through chapter 10, verse 18, the biggest chunk of the Epistle to the Hebrews, we're going to move on to look at Christ as the priest, by whose redemptive labors our salvation is complete and full and finished forever. And then in chapter 10, verse 19, through chapter 13, verse 25, we'll look at Christ as the King as we look at exhortations and commands given to believers there and how we live our lives, how we practice the Christian faith. So prophet, priest, and king, that's the outline of the Epistle to the Hebrews. And we're looking at the end now, this emphasis on Christ as the prophet. And we're looking at the power of the Bible. Because as Christ is our prophet, you see, superior in His New Testament completion of God's revealed Word to the partially given revelation of that same truth in the Old Testament, we come to see how powerful this word is. It's interesting, he's been quoting the Old Testament, and as we read verses 12 and 13, we want to realize that what he's saying there in verses 12 and 13 is not just about the New Testament that is being given, even as he writes the epistle to the Hebrews. He's been quoting the Old Testament. He's saying the Old Testament itself is powerful, is God's powerful, penetrating word. And how much more so is that true than as we have the completed Bible, the whole Bible, in both Old and New Testament? You see, the concern in chapter 4 has been the danger of being a visible member of Christ's church, but manifesting in the end that we never had genuine faith in Jesus Christ, and so being lost forever. This lack of genuine faith in the immediate setting of the writing of the Epistle to the Hebrews was seen in his day by people falling away from the gospel after they had made a temporary confession. And so in verse 11, we, the members of Christ's visible church, are commanded to be diligent, to watch out, lest any one of us manifest gospel disobedience. And by gospel disobedience, he means lest we manifest that we are not obeying God's command to trust only in the Lord Jesus Christ as our Savior, as our salvation. Lest we stop short of trusting in Him and giving ourselves to Him. You see, those who are being tempted to back off from the church and because of persecution and at the time this epistle was written, were being tempted to actually back off from the name of Jesus as they backed off from the Christian church to avoid persecution. And there is salvation in no other name other than the name of Jesus Christ, the one mediator between God and men. So to put it positively, what he says here is we must make sure we have entered the salvation rest for the soul, by a personal faith in Jesus Christ. And if we have rest in knowing that we're justified through faith, we rest from our foolish attempts to make ourselves good enough for God, we confess we're sinners, we rest in the finished work of Christ, then we can look forward to a heavenly rest. For all who are in Christ will be with Him in glory. Again, this was written to visible members of the visible church. Last week, I was reading a book review in one of my Christian magazines. It was a review on a book that was about raising children. And to be quite honest with you, though, the reviewer was somewhat negative. As he talked about the content of the book, I thought, that sounds like a good book. The book sounded very useful. It was the reviewer I was having some issues with. The reviewer was upset because evidently this book told Christian parents that we need to make sure we've shared the gospel clearly with our children and we encourage them to make a personal commitment to Christ. And this reviewer was taking the position that since we presented our children to God in baptism as covenant children, therefore we are to assume that they are believers. Well, those of us who have grown up in true gospel churches know that's a recipe for disaster, if ever there was one, and history proves it. If you want to see a church fall away from the true gospel, a generation arises who doesn't know the Lord, then don't preach the gospel to your covenant children. Just assume that they're believers. Because you see, we are not made Christians by baptism. We are made members, visible members of the visible church by baptism. We become Christians by regeneration and by that is seen in a credible profession of faith in Christ. And as you look at what he's saying here in the Epistle to the Hebrews, how could you make it fit with what's being said here that we're supposed to assume our covenant children are already regenerate because they've been baptized? He's writing to baptized people. He's writing to visible church members. And he's saying we can't assume anything unless we actually have not only a credible profession of faith in Christ, but we also have perseverance in that faith. Especially in a time of persecution, you're going to know who the true believer is, not because they've been baptized, but by whether they persevere in that which the baptism signifies and seals. namely union with Christ. They show they have true union with Christ because they don't fall away from the gospel they professed. So how necessary is it that we emphasize to our covenant children their need to personally repent and trust in Christ? Now, once they've done that and they're showing evidence of it, I'm not saying we doubt their confession. I'm just saying we don't assume it until we hear a credible profession. That's why we don't have the young children at the Lord's table when they're ready to confess Christ knowledgeably before the congregation. That's when we bring them in to the table of the Lord. And the book of Hebrews is one of my reasons for believing the necessity of that. He says to visible church members, make sure that you've entered this salvation rest. In the end of the day, we know that only God and the person involved knows whether their faith is a genuine faith or not. And sometimes even the sinner himself isn't sure whether he has genuine faith or not. God knows. How can we come to a knowledge of whether we have a genuine faith or not? Well, by the standard of God's holy word, the Bible. That's really what he's brought us to here. The Bible is the standard. We look at our heart and our life in the light of that standard, and we can see if it is a genuine faith, a saving faith in Christ. What that standard does not include is any certain emotional frame of the soul. And here are some of our Puritan ancestors, I believe, got off track. You know, how they would sometimes just think about how they felt emotionally, their feelings. And they would base whether they were true Christians or not on that. By the way, did you know the Mormons who deny the Holy Trinity as taught in the Bible and who teach a different view of Jesus Christ, a different way of salvation, they also teach that you tell if you're right with God or not by whether you have a warm feeling in your heart or not. And they claim they have the warm feeling. That doesn't prove that Mormonism is true. That's not the standard. The standard is, first of all, an accurate knowledge of and belief in the facts about Jesus Christ. The gospel of Christ are historical facts. They're things that God has done in history by which he brings about the redemption of sinners who trust in him. Unless you believe the right things about Jesus, and I'm not saying you have to have an exhaustive knowledge of the biblical teaching about Jesus to become a Christian. It's pretty elementary, but you do have to believe he's truly God, truly man, that he fulfilled true righteousness as the God-man and died on the cross and rose again. You have to believe those facts if you're going to have a genuine gospel faith. But even believing the facts by themselves is not all that there is to gospel faith. We also have to have a Holy Spirit-created desire for Jesus Christ and his salvation. And this comes about especially as we're convicted of our sin and of our need for a Savior. In other words, you could theoretically believe all the gospel facts and still not personally receive Christ or trust in him as your Lord and Savior. And I believe I've met people that are in that situation. As I've talked to them, without me trying to judge their heart, it sounds like they believe all the right things about Jesus, but they don't see their own need for a Savior. They've never come to him and said, Savior, I need you to save me. And so that too, you see, is part of the standard. And then thirdly, an actual turning to Jesus Christ as the only mediator with God and the only confidence for a sinner to know he's justified before God. In other words, your mind has to see who Jesus is and what your need is. In your desires, you have to begin to desire that salvation that your mind has begun to see in Christ. And with your will, you determine to come to him. And so when Jesus talks about faith, he doesn't hesitate to use active verbs. He says, he talks about receiving him. He talks about eating his flesh and drinking his blood. He talks about coming to him. See, these all describe an actual commitment of faith. Another way of saying this is that true faith involves the whole inner person, mind, affections or desires, and the will as we give ourselves and come to and come to Jesus Christ. And the Bible's the only standard to show us this. So here in verses 12 and 13, because he's been pointing us, his readers, back to the Bible, back to God's Word, which at his time was mainly the Old Testament, he wants to remind us here of the power of the Bible to convict us of sin and to expose our sin and our unbelief. Remember, he's writing to visible church members, and he's saying, make sure you have true faith. Well, it's the Scriptures that can show us whether our faith is a true faith or not. And that's why he's bringing this to this point of the Scriptures, to show us by God's perfect standard as used by the Holy Spirit whether we have genuine gospel faith or not. Do not think that you can escape God's notice if you do not have a genuine faith in Jesus Christ. God sees all, and His Word, His perfect revelation of truth, is and will be the standard to expose and to convict all sin. That's the point of verses 12 and 13. Look at the first verse there, verse 12. Why is it important that we watch out and make sure that we have true gospel faith? For the Word of God pierces through all lies and exposes all the deepest recesses of the human heart. The Word of Jesus Christ, as we have today only in the Bible, is a Word that convicts and judges those who will not receive it in genuine and persevering faith. Listen to these words of our Savior, Jesus Christ, from the Gospel of John, chapter 12, verses 47 and 48. Jesus says, "And if anyone hears my words and does not believe, I do not judge him, for I did not come to judge the world, but to save the world. He who rejects me and does not receive my words has that which judges him. The word that I have spoken will judge him in the last day." There, Jesus' word is a word of salvation, but if we reject it, if we don't have true faith in it, it will be the word that judges us on the day of judgment. What are we told about the Word of God here in our text? Look again at verse 12. Of our text that we already read. "For the Word of God is living and powerful." The Word of God is living. Imagine a book that gives life because the book itself is a living book. It's a book that's alive. No other book can give eternal life other than the Scriptures. For no other book is the book of the living God. No other book in all of human history, if you went to the largest library in the world and you looked at every single volume on the shelves, no other book is a living book in the sense that the Bible is a living book. A book that is the book of the living God, a book that actually is used by the Holy Spirit, gives life to sinners who are dead in their trespasses and sins. The Holy Spirit works in conjunction with the Bible, like the conjunction we see between our words and us. As I speak to you, I'm communicating my own heart to you, aren't I? There's a sense in which I'm in my words. If I'm speaking truthfully, there's part of me coming to you in my words. The living God speaks to us in His book, and we're hearing God Himself as we hear the Scriptures. God is called the living God throughout the Bible because He's the real God versus all false claimants. He alone does things. He is the only God who does things because He's the only real and true God. That's what it means for Him to be the living God. He's always in control. And He proves it in various ways throughout history. For example, when David comes before Goliath, David says, "You come to me with a sword and a spear. I come to you in the name of the living God." You know, the real God. And David wins, doesn't he? And Daniel is thrown into the lion's den. And King Darius goes there the next morning and says in a pitiful voice, "Oh, Daniel, has your God been able to save you from the lions?" Daniel says, "The living God shut the mouths of the lions. Yes, I'm fine. I'm okay." You see, because God is the living God. He's the real God. Well, that's what lies behind the apostle here calling the Bible the living Word. The Word of God is living. It is God's real, active Word. The Bible is not mere words like all speech that originates with human beings alone. It is a Word that is in control. It is a Word that accomplishes great things. It was God's Word that made all things in the beginning. God said, "Let there be," and there was. All He had to do was say it, because His Word is the living Word. And so God's Word of the Gospel, used by the Holy Spirit as He speaks it to our hearts while we're hearing the Gospel preached, makes us new creations, gives us spiritual life, where before there was only spiritual death. God's Word, according to 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 23 through 25, as it's preached to us, is the indestructible seed of new life in the soul, of eternal life, the seed of regeneration, by which we are alive to God forever, by the grace of Jesus Christ, who is the main point of the Bible. Have you experienced the living Word of God? Have you been a participant by grace in the power of this book that is from Jesus Christ and is about Jesus Christ? The Word of God is a living book. And secondly, in verse 12, the Word of God is powerful. Now, this is vitally connected to it being a living book, so I'm not going to spend as long a time on this. But the Bible is alive. It is the life of God. It's the book of the living God. And so used by the Holy Spirit is a powerful book. It accomplishes all that it was sent to accomplish. You know, if you write a book, and let's say a nonfiction book, you're writing the book to accomplish some purpose, it may or may not accomplish the purpose you want. Let's say you're trying to achieve some political purpose, and maybe you'll influence a few people, and you were hoping it would influence a lot of people. Maybe it won't influence anybody. Maybe you'll write it and no one will buy it, or those who buy it won't agree with you. But here is a book that is powerful. The power resides within the book itself. Listen to Isaiah 55, verses 10 and 11. "For as the rain comes down and the snow from heaven, and do not return there, but water the earth, and make it bring forth and bud, that it may give seed to the sower and bread to the eater, so shall my word be which goes forth from my mouth. It shall not return to me void, but it shall accomplish what I please, and it shall prosper in the thing for which I sent it." God says, when I send forth my word, it does exactly what I plan for it to do. It brings forth the fruit for which I sent it forth. The Bible, as used by the Holy Spirit, as is the word of Jesus Christ and the word about Jesus Christ, our mighty Redeemer, is truly a powerful book. It converts the soul. It changes the sinner into a saint. It raises the dead to life. Have you personally experienced anything of the almighty power of the Bible in your heart and in your life? By the way, this word translated powerful is the Greek word for effectual or effective, as that's another possible translation. The Word of God is living and effective. It really works. It gets the job done. And then we come to his point, his main point in bringing this up, as we come to the third statement he makes here in verse 12 about the Bible. He goes on and says about the Word of God, "It is sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the division of soul and spirit, and of joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart." The Word of God is more penetrating than a double-edged sword, piercing all the way into the innermost regions of the soul, judging our sin all the way in. A double-edged sword that easily penetrates, when used in skillful and trained hands, and pierces easily into an opponent's body. That's the metaphor for the Bible itself, as used by the Holy Spirit to show us Jesus Christ and to convict us of our sin. double-edged sword. It may just be part of the metaphor for sharp or penetrating. But some have wondered if there's a further significance to the double-edged. I personally think it just means sharp and penetrating. But if there is a significance, could he be talking about the law of God and the gospel of God, both are which in the Holy Scriptures? The law of God, the gospel of God, pierces as used by the Holy Spirit to the very innermost recesses of the soul. God's word convicts and judges of sin, but God's word also will give mercy and eternal life to those who respond to it with faith. Or is he referring here to the Old Testament and the New Testament? Again, the Old Testament convicting of sin and the New Testament showing us the fulfillment as far as the solution to sin for all who believe in Jesus Christ, who's the main point of both Testaments. The Word of God is not piercing through bodies, though. The figure of speech speaks of an instrument of war that would pierce through bodies. But he's not talking here, as he talks about the Word of God, of piercing through bodies. This is a spiritual warfare, not an earthly one. The Bible's message pierces to the division of soul and spirit. Now, if you do a study of the word soul and a study of the word spirit, especially in the New Testament, you're going to find out that what they're saying is the Bible can penetrate even those cracks that can't be seen by the human eye. The Bible can get into places that appear to be indivisible. Every corner of the soul is exposed by God's holy word. Our sin is brought forth when we're brought to the mirror of God's word and forced to look at who we are. If you do a word study of soul and spirit, you'll find the words are used interchangeably. Jesus uses them interchangeably. Sometimes in the same text, they'll use Hebrew parallelism, where they say the same thing twice using different words. In the first part, they'll use soul, and the second part, they'll use spirit. At other times, you can find that where Matthew might use the word spirit, in the very same scene of Jesus over in Luke, he might use the word soul, showing us that there was no difference. Man is a two-part being, physical and non-physical. You can call the non-physical soul, you can call it spirit, you can call it heart. There are actually probably half a dozen different words you can call it. So when he here says the Bible can pierce soul and spirit, he's saying it can pierce that which can't be pierced by man. Where we can't even see a division, God's word can penetrate. And that's exactly the point that he's making here. He uses it, we see it further by as he continues the metaphor. He says piercing even to the division of joints and marrow. Marrow is part of the basic makeup of the bone. It's not all there is to the bone, but it's part of the basic makeup of the bone. In the first century, you understand this was a way, again, of saying dividing that which is indivisible. I mean, even today, it's a very advanced science that can withdraw the marrow from the bone. They weren't even contemplating that when this was written. And so the author of Hebrews, led by the Holy Spirit, uses a metaphor that in the time it was written would mean God's word penetrates where nothing else can penetrate. God's word can divide and pierce in a way that nothing else can. God's word penetrates and finds out all the innermost secrets of the human heart. The Bible then is used by the Holy Spirit is the word from and about Jesus Christ, he says, is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. The thoughts and intents of the heart. What are your desires? What are the thoughts? That word intents can also be translated considerations. What are the considerations in your heart and mind? Let's imagine, I'd like you to imagine that we could put up behind me here on a screen all the thoughts you've had just in the last hour while you've been at church. Would anybody want that? We wouldn't even want that, would we? And yet, what he's telling us is God knows. His word penetrates. His word evaluates. His word judges every thought, every intent, every desire. He You see how utterly foolish it is to think that a sinner could ever justify himself before God. We can't even justify ourselves to ourselves if we're honest about what's just going on inside of us. And God sees it all. As a matter of fact, God sees your heart better than you do. Here are the words of the Old Testament prophet Jeremiah, chapter 17, verses 9 and 10. The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? I, the Lord, search the heart. I test the mind, even to give to every man according to his ways, according to the fruit of his doings. You know what the context is there in Jeremiah 17? Back up four verses to verse 5. That was verses 9 and 10. Verses 5 through 8, he contrasts exactly what's being contrasted in Hebrews chapters 3 and 4. The believing man with the unbelieving man. He starts off and he talks about how cursed is the unbeliever. And then he goes on and he talks about how blessed is the believer in God's word. And then he says, who can know the heart? It's so deceitful. The Lord knows the heart. Do not think, in other words. This is the message in Jeremiah 17 and the exact message in Hebrews 4. Do not think that you or I can hide an unbelieving heart from God or his word. Verse 12 can actually be translated there in verse 12 at the end. It says, and is fit to judge the thoughts and intents of the heart. As God's word is qualified to do this. This is why it's so important to make sure that we do not have an evil heart of unbelief. This is why he says to visible church members to make sure that you've entered into the rest of salvation rest through faith in Christ. And then he goes on with making the same point, though he develops a little bit further in verse 13. For the word of God, you see, is so penetrating for the Lord Jesus Christ. The author and the theme of the word of God sees all and will be the judge of all. Look at verse 13. There is no creature hidden from his sight, but all things are naked and open to the eyes of him to whom we must give an account. Jesus Christ, the one who created all things by the word of his power. We see that in Genesis chapter 1 as it's compared to John chapter 1. In John chapter 1, he quotes from Genesis 1 and applies it to Jesus Christ. And he says, without him was not anything made that was made. Well, the one who created every molecule can see every molecule. The one who created man's mind and heart can see every thought and intent of that mind and heart. He sees and knows all things about all creatures. There are no exceptions. He sees and knows you, and he sees and knows me. He knows whether there is genuine gospel faith or not. And what does he say? He says, all things are naked and open to the eyes of whom we must give account. Jesus Christ is the resurrected God-man, is the one we'll give an account to. He is the God-appointed judge for the final day of judgment. And there are many texts that affirm this. The book of Revelation keeps affirming it. Jesus said he did not come to judge but to save. He was talking about his first coming. He makes it very clear himself that he's going to come to judge when he comes again. The book of Revelation has that as its theme. And here are these words from Acts chapter 17. This is from Paul's sermon as he's preaching to Greek philosophers in the arena at Athens. And Paul brings this sermon to this climax. Truly these times of ignorance God overlooked, but now commands all men everywhere to repent, because he has appointed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by the man whom he has ordained. He has given assurance of this to all by raising him from the dead. Jesus Christ will judge every human being that has ever lived or ever will live on that last day of judgment. And every creature is naked before his eyes. He sees and judges all. Every intent and desire of the heart. I believe the author of Hebrews is probably drawing upon the Greek games that were still very popular at this time, the Olympic Games. And the wrestling of the Olympic Games at that time was performed in the nude. And of course, he's not advocating Christians participate in such an event. He's just saying they all knew that this is how it was done. And he says, now picture your soul being that exposed and pinned down by the word of Jesus Christ, so that every evil, foul thought, unloving thought, envious, jealous thought, proud thought, rebellious thought is exposed by the word of Jesus Christ and before the eyes of Jesus Christ on that last day of judgment. The word of Jesus Christ wins. In the end, every single wrestling match, the word of God wins over our hearts. There are no exceptions. The word of God pins the soul down every time as it convicts us of our sin. The word of God shows the sinfulness, the weakness of every soul, and the need of every soul for a Savior. For if we don't have that Savior on the day of judgment, the word of God will prove God's justice in damning us forever for not trusting in the gospel of His Son. We will all give an account to the Lord Jesus Christ. Every human being that's ever lived, that means every soul, that includes every soul in this room, every child, every adult, male and female, young and old, we will all give an account to the Lord Jesus Christ. The only standard will be the living and powerful Word of God. There will be no other standard. And we'll have to answer to Him. And that's the climax He's brought us to throughout these first four chapters. He's been concerned that those who say they believe in Jesus really have genuine faith and prove it by their perseverance through this time of persecution. Are you ready to give an account to the Lord Jesus Christ? When you die, when the day of judgment comes, will you be found ready or unready? Know this, that the only standard will be the law and the gospel of God as revealed to us in the Bible. Do you believe this divine message? Have you acted upon it, turning to Jesus Christ as the only mediator and Savior? As a Christian, do you continue to act upon this faith? Continuing to bow before His Word, bowing before His authoritative promises and commands, heeding His warnings, and taking comfort where He tells you to in this holy book. That's all part of the life of faith. None of us will be able to hide from Jesus Christ on that day. Already, this moment, He knows exactly what is in your heart and mind. He's familiar with every corner of our hearts and minds. And that is why the only sane and safe response to Jesus Christ and His Word from our end is total surrender. As we confess our sins and acknowledge that Jesus Christ is the only righteous one, the only one in whom we can be justified before God. Let us make sure, this is the point of our text, let us make sure that we have entered His salvation rest, that the gospel and faith have united in our hearts. You need the gospel. You need the objective truth. You also need that personal reception of that truth with faith. Those two things come together, and you have a soul that is ready for the day of judgment. If you have trusted in Jesus Christ and entered into salvation rest, praise and give thanks to the God of grace. It's only by His grace that that's the case. If not for the Savior, we would have been condemned forever as the Bible exposed our sin. And now as Christians, let us continue to hide God's Word in our hearts that we might not sin against God. Let us continue to hide God's Word in our hearts that it might continue to convict us of our sin and manifest our sin so we can continue repenting. We can continue trusting God for that incredible mercy that He has given us in Jesus Christ, our only Savior. Let's pray together. Oh, most gracious Heavenly Father, we come before You as people who have confessed faith in Your Son, Jesus Christ. Most of us are members of Your church. But Lord, in this text, you have written by your Holy Spirit to people who are exactly in our position, and you have warned them to make sure that true faith has been united with your true gospel in their hearts, that they truly have come into union with you through your Son, Jesus Christ. Father, if there are any here today who have not trusted from the heart in the good news of Jesus Christ in such a way as to repent of sin and to come to Him and receive Him as the only mediator, to rely and trust in Him alone to be right with you, we pray, Heavenly Father, that by your Holy Spirit and by your almighty grace, you would do such a wonderful work of mercy in their hearts this day. Draw them to you, Lord, we pray, to confess you before men. And Heavenly Father, we do pray for those of us who, by your grace, have been brought to such faith. Help us continue to hide your word in our hearts. Help us to continue to have our sins exposed, both sins of the body and sins of the heart and mind, as we daily bring ourselves before your word and bring your word into us, that you might continue your wondrous work of sanctifying us, cleansing us, making us pure and clean vessels, filled with your grace, useful to you both in time and eternity, to bring glory to you and good to ourselves and to others. O Lord, we pray that we would all heed the warning here to make sure that we have entered into salvation rest, that we are not ashamed to be seen publicly as members of your church, because we trust in Christ with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength. And we pray in the blessed name of Jesus Christ. Amen.
This concludes our study for this morning. Next week, our message asks the question, why keep the Lord's Day as Sabbath? We invite you to join us each Saturday on WDER as we seek to grow in our understanding of God's Word. Closing with our church's first covenant from 1771, now to God the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, be ascribed exalted praises. Amen.